Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning. Glad to be here again with you. Even on a rainy day, it's still a blessed time, and it could be snow. So we're thankful for that we could drive up here safely. I'd like to speak to you today from the book of Philippians. So let's read in Philippians chapter 3, the first three verses there, first 11 verses. Philippians 3, 1 to 11. Paul writes to the saints in Philippi. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray together and just ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we have prayed. We have prayed for your Spirit to come here and to pour down upon us like the rain. We delight, Lord Jesus, you are the foundation of our church. As we gather together as believers, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us light into your word, that we might benefit from it, we might live for you, we might see Christ. Be with us, hearer and speaker alike, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we think of Paul the Apostle as kind of a superhero. Right? He's way out there. He's way above us. And we just can't hardly relate to him. And as far as being a superhero, Paul had that problem a couple times too. Do you remember in Lystra, he performed a miracle and they started worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And he had to say, sirs, what are you doing? We are men. We're men of like nature with you. And so in this part of the letter, we're going to see Paul the Apostle, but we're also going to see his human side. We're going to see a man who's speaking to us. And I think that his message has something very important for every one of us here this morning. Speaking about Paul's words in this short paragraph, Sinclair Ferguson said, these words express the central ambition of Paul's life, and they also take us to the very heart of the gospel. So these are important words, and I hope that we can benefit from them. Let me ask this question, and who were the Philippians? He's writing to the Philippians. Who were they exactly? Well, if you go back a little bit and back to the book of Acts and think through, Paul had three missionary journeys, and on his second missionary journey, he was getting pushback. The Spirit was preventing him from going into a particular area that he thought he should be going to, and there was a call from Macedonia. We just prayed for our brother Merv in Greece, right? And this is north of Greece, Macedonia. Come over and help us. And Paul responded, and the first city that he landed in was the city of Philippi. And he went there, and there wasn't a synagogue, apparently, so he went out to the riverside, and who did he meet there? I won't call on anybody. I'll just ask. Who do you remember? You remember who he met? Lydia, that's right. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart, right? And then the second person that he encountered was a slave girl held down by a evil spirit. He released her. That sent him into jail. He and Silas were beaten and put in jail. And who is the third person who came and said to him, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you remember who said that? The jailer, right. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's beautiful, simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Right? Remember that? So that was the start of the church of Philippi. Paul was pretty much chased out of town within a matter of a day or two. And there are two other times that he probably came back and visited them, but he didn't have a lot of contact with the people, the saints, the believers at Philippi, right? But he had an affection for them. He had an affection because they remembered him time and again toward the end of this letter. He's just so thankful for them that they kept praying for him. They kept sending things to him and caring for him. And so in this book of the Philippians, it's a precious book. If you're not familiar with it, it's probably one of the easiest books to read. It's an easy book. I'd challenge some of you sharp minds in the 16 to 24-year-old range. Memorize it. Memorize the whole book. Here's some of the things that he says. If you have it open there, in chapter 1, 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Chapter 2, starting at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing." And verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:13, here's a verse for you. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So it's a precious book. It's a precious book. And as he starts chapter 3, he's on this upper. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to say it again here. But in verse 2, he thinks it necessary to give them a warning. And it's a pretty sober warning. He says, "Beware, beware of." And he uses some pretty harsh language. What does he call these people? "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers." And then "beware of concision." He's not going to use the word circumcision. They were Jews, but he's not going to use that. He's going to kind of use an off word like mutilators. So I don't think I'd like to be called those things. Right? And Paul usually is you know, very encouraging in his book. But why is he so sharp in his criticism? Who are these people that he's criticizing? Why would he call them dogs? Why would he call them workers of evil? Why would he call them the concision or the mutilators? Well, these were Judaizers. They were called the Judaizers. And they had cropped up here and there. We're going to go back and look. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger here because we're just going to be there for a second. But in Acts 15, do you remember the council at Jerusalem? That there had been these people, and they came to Antioch. They thought they could get in at Antioch. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here they are adding. They're saying, Christ, yes. Christ, you believe on Christ, yes. Plus circumcision. You need something else. And even in verse 5 there, they rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, the new believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Not just following Jesus, but keep the law of Moses as a way that you're saved. Remember that, what had Paul just said to that jailer? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He had not said, and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. No, the gospel was faith alone, in Christ alone. So they had chased him. They had chased these men in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council, and the letter that went out. Paul had chased them in Galatia and had to write the pretty harsh words in the book of Galatians. And now, as an old man, he hears that one of his precious churches is being attacked again by these same people who are saying, there's kind of these outward things that we need to be doing. Yes, believe on Jesus. And we need to be doing these outward things. We need to be circumcised. We need to follow the laws of Moses as a way to be accepted with God. And he's saying, this is a false gospel. And so he uses these harsh words in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Then he describes himself and what's the true gospel in verse 3. He says, for we, that is those who believe in Christ, who have the right gospel, we are the circumcision. And then he describes them in three ways here, which who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There's no outward effort that we can make to make ourselves acceptable to God. Paul could have launched and he could have had a three-point sermon. I'm sure he could have. He could have done three chapters and then he could have rolled back to it. But instead, he just picks up on this third point. A true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. And he opens that up. And that's what we're going to do today as we follow down the rest of this paragraph. Let's think about this under two headings. One is the things that we tend to put confidence in. What are we tempted to put confidence in? And then secondly, what does Paul think of those things? And what would he trade them for? We're going to see that as a second point. So the first point is, what are the things that we tend to pile up as our confidence in being right with God? And Paul says to these Judaizers, they're going around kind of bragging, well, we're doing it right. We're doing it right. And he says, look at what he says there in verse 4. He answers that by saying, though I, Paul, might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You guys ever play King on the Mountain? It's, yes, no, long time ago, right? Okay, what's King on the Mountain? The guy on the top is in charge, right? And Paul's doing a little bit of King on the Mountain here. He's saying, you know, these Judaizers can boast, they can brag, but actually, I could brag more than they could. And then he launches into that. And he lists seven things about that he could have boasted about. And we're going to see I'm going to put those into two groups. And they kind of break down into these two groups. First of all, who he is. And second of all, what he's done. All right? Who he is and what he's done. We see that starting in verse 5 and 6. verse 5. Here's four things that about him. He says, you want to boast? I'm going to show you who I am. Okay? Number one, circumcised the eighth day. My parents did it just right. I'm a Jew, and they were there, and just like I should have been, I was circumcised right on the eighth day. They showed up, and I'm qualified. I was done just right. Number two, of the stock of Israel. I'm a purebred. There's no problem with me. I'm a Jew, and there's no mixed blood. I am of the stock of Israel. Number three, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Benjamin was one of the two tribes that was in the southern kingdom, right? Judah and Benjamin were in the southern tribe when the division came, and they were more faithful. They weren't perfectly faithful, but they were the faithful ones who followed God in the Old Testament. And so he says, I'm of one of those favored tribes. I can name my lineage right back into the tribe of Benjamin. Number four, he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It might have got out that he was born where? Do you remember? Saul of Tarsus, right? And that was out somewhere. But he says, you know, I was actually a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and could have told him, I went to boarding school. I went to boarding school back in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he has these four things that he puts out in front of them. I could boast about these things here. Let me just speak. I don't want to speak about myself, but let me just kind of pull up alongside him to illustrate his position with these people. Okay? My background, I'm mostly German. My last name is Welsh, but there's one little strain of English blood in me. Okay? So what year did the Mayflower land? What year did the pilgrims come to America? 1620, all right? So in 1629, I had an ancestor who came to the Massachusetts Bay Colony 9 years after the Mayflower. And it's obvious, I think, that he was of Puritan stock, part of the Puritan migration to the New World there, and settled in just outside of Boston. And I looked up some of the names that they used in their family. I'm pretty sure they were Puritans. Here are some of the names that they used. Nehemiah, Benjamin, Abraham, Isaac, Nathaniel, Rebecca, Patience, Mercy, Theophilus, Abigail, Hephzibah. You can look her up. Zacchaeus, Phineas, Ezekiel, Job, Jedediah, Zebediah, Noah, Ezra, John, which is a Bible name, right? Azubah, Solomon, Moses, Josiah, Chloe, even Luther and Calvin. Okay, pretty good for my ancestors, right? Here's the best part. In 1779, 3 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, right? 1779, Simeon and Shattuck and his wife Lydia have a son, and they name him Shadrach. How do you like that? 3 years later, they have another son. They call him Meshach, right? And we're not sure how much longer. But they had a third son, and his name, sure enough, was Abednego. We don't know when he was born because he died when he was age 7. But I have great uncles, great, 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 great uncles named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How cool is that, right? Okay. And so this is what Paul's saying. Hey, if we're doing pedigree stuff, and you want to boast, I can boast more. Okay? And what do we do with that? You prayed properly, thankful for generations of godly influence in our lives, right? And I'm thankful for that too. I'm thankful for a grandmother, grandparents who prayed for me, right? And prayed for my conversion, right? But what do we do with that? Do we start to boast about it? Do we put confidence in the flesh about who we are, what, when we didn't really do anything. It's like being born into a royal family, right? Over in England, we have a couple generations of people who are just born into the royal family. They didn't do anything, but do they boast in that? And do we boast in who we think we are in this life? You know, do we do that? That's what Paul said he could do. If anyone could boast, he was at the bullseye of God's favor. Into as far as if you're gonna boast about things here, but also he didn't stop there. Not only who he was by his lineage, by his pedigree, but also what he did. And let's go back to our text. Look at verse 6. Three things about his own life. He says, at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Well, it was a Pharisee. It doesn't sound too good to us, but actually it's like saying, I was the archbishop. You know, I was the high mucky muck in the religious order. I was at the top. I was one of the Pharisees here. Number 2, concerning zeal, you want to talk about serving God? I persecuted the church. I was relentless in my persecution. I was serving God with vengeance, with energy. I went from house to house and pulled people out, men and women, and put them into prison. Concerning zeal, oh boy, I went to town. And then verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law. You want to read the whole Old Testament? All the little things you're supposed to do? He said, put me up to the test. I would be blameless. I would be blameless. And so this is what his life was like as a Jew, thinking he had a zeal, as he would later write, he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But he saw himself as the one who could boast if we should be boasting in our flesh, in who we are and what we do. Paul could be rightly the king on the hill there, and maybe we think we are too. But let me just turn it for a second, because maybe we don't have the pedigree. Mike, you prayed about being first generation Catholic, right? A first generation Christian out of a, you know, and so on. And maybe we turn it the other way, and maybe we go, you know, I really am nothing. I'm pretty much invisible. And, you know, sometimes we take that humbleness and we post that up and say, I'm a really humble person. You know, I'm a really humble person. You know, and we can use that as a confidence in the flesh too. Our hearts are so deceitful. We can use the things even that are wrong with us to brag about and say, boy, I am a really big sinner, and I'm really kind of proud about that, right? And we can put confidence in the flesh. And so here's what we're facing. Verse 3, he says, a true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. Well, these things that we pile up, come to our second part. We tend to pile these things up and put them in our favor. We think about ourselves and so on. What does Paul think about his long list of qualifications and accomplishments? What does he think about those? And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. In a word, he calls them loss. 3 times, look at verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And in the middle of that, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He uses a ordinary word. You know what it is. It's fun to drive around the roads in Lancaster County, but there's some things that you don't want to drive over, right? And because you're going to take that home and it's going to be on your garage floor, right? So that's the word that he's using. I count them as offensive, I count them as useless. Our nicer translations put in rubbish or refuge, manure, right? But that's what he's talking about, is the manure product. He's counting the things, what things that were gained to him are loss. And what was he willing to trade them for? Let's look again. He was trading, ready to trade them for Christ. Verse 7, the things I counted loss for Christ. And he counts them, in verse 8, he counts them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he says at the end, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Loss, loss, loss. Christ, Christ, Christ. Now we're going to look at the ways he describes this in four ways. First of all, he looks at his own past, and he thinks about a time in his life that happened on the Damascus Road. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. When he was headed out to Damascus, let's look at that. It's in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. When he was headed to Damascus, intent on serving God. Let's read that. Acts 9, starting at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, of followers of Jesus, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In Philippians, he says, the things that were gain to me, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, for having Christ. It's transaction, it's accounting language. I had something that was valuable to me, and I traded it. I gave it in. Some of you young guys, probably, I know Chris, you have a car, right? You save up for that car, or did it just appear one day? Had to save up for it, right? So you had to accumulate some money. Maybe it's going to college. Maybe it's something else in your life that you want something, and so you're going to save up for it, right? And so you're accumulating some money, and the day comes when you have enough. And you can go get that thing, right? And so you're willing to lose that money, you're willing to give away that money, right, in order to have the thing that you want, the car, the college education, whatever it is, the little thing that you have, right? And this is what Paul's saying in Philippians, the things that were gained to me, the things that were valuable to me, I was ready to give away. But it's even worse than that. You know, it's actually the things that he had were actually negatives in God's sight, because it was his pride that he was the Pharisee. It was his pride that he was a Hebrew, his pride that he was blameless under the law. It'd be like, more like, you're saving up that money, and so you're putting money into your bank account every month, and you get to the end of the month and you ask for a statement and it's zero. And you go, what? No, it wasn't any value. Or even worse than that, it's like you go in and what you thought you were putting money in, you were actually taking money out. The money was going out, and so you have a deficit. And that's what Paul's mind was on the Damascus Road. Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, you're persecuting me. And he immediately sees, I've been living my life in the confidence, with confidence in my flesh, in what I'm doing. And actually, it's not only a zero in God's sight, it's actually a negative in God's sight, that I would be living my life like that. And he has there in verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he does this 180-degree turn in his life. So let's turn back again to Philippians and read that verse once more. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Looking back, I counted them loss. That's what it was in the past. Now he moves to the present in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, he says, and where am I now? Was that just like a one-time thing and I really wish I hadn't done it? I wish I did that, but now, then I started to accumulate things. I started to put confidence in the flesh. No, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, I count. Here's my life now. And he enlarges his language. He says, I count all things but loss. All things. Not my list of seven things, but you name it, and I count it as loss. All things of my life. No confidence in the flesh. I count all things but loss. And then he enlarges his thought about Christ. Not only did I get Christ, but I count them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There he expands, doesn't just say Christ, but he describes him as my Lord. He's become his Lord, and he's got this intimacy. Now he knows who Jesus is. He knows him as Christ, Savior. He knows him as Jesus, the one who has died on the cross for him. He knows him as his Lord. And he has this intimacy that he can say, my Lord. And so here's Paul's present mind. We are those who worship God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus is precious to me. I count all things loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then thirdly, he looks back and he says, now let me talk to you about my life. Since the Damascus Road, it has not exactly been a bed of roses. And I had that experience, and God had purposes. He even said, if you remember, he said to him, I will show Paul what great things he must suffer for my sake. And he continues here, and he says, for whom, in the middle of verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. I have suffered in my life. This is Paul, the old man. He's in a Roman prison. He's unsure whether he'll be put to death, over in verse 17 of chapter 2. Yea, and if I be offered up upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He doesn't know from one day to the other whether he'll be summoned and put to death. So he has suffered in his life, and he is presently suffering here. He's been rejected by the Jews. He's been chased from place to place. He's been in shipwrecks. He's been forsaken by his brothers, forsaken by even by his followers. Look again in chapter 2. He says, in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. Only Timothy is left to me, and I actually would like to send him to you so that you could be comforted. Paul has been abandoned by even other believers. Paul has suffered. What does he think of that? What does he think of having lost all things? I've suffered all things. Right? Let's read our text again in verse 8. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. And then why? That I may win Christ. Isn't that a precious word? Win Christ. I don't know if you watched the Olympics. These guys won a lot of medals, right? Men and women won medals because they did something, right? And that's not how he's using. He didn't do anything to win Christ. He received Christ. He received Christ as a gift. And at the same time, he's saying, I followed Christ. I put no confidence in the flesh, and I counted everything like dung, like manure, that I might win Christ. And aren't those the terms of Jesus' discipleship? Didn't he say, if any man would follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Aren't those Jesus' terms of discipleship as well, right? And so he says, it was all worth it. All this, everything in this world is refuse to me that I might win Christ. And then he adds to that, verse 9, and be found in him. And be found in him. Again, he's looking back at his life, and he says, there's nothing, no greater joy than to be found in Jesus, to be hiding in Jesus. We read that, we sang that song together today. I have a shelter in the storm, O Jesus, I will hide in you. Right? We would hide in Jesus. Down on the shore, there's a little crab. He's called a hermit crab. He's got a problem. He's got a problem that he's a crab, but he doesn't have a shell. He's kind of vulnerable because he's a soft-bodied creature, right? And so he has to find an old shell that nobody's using, right? It's been abandoned, and he goes and he crawls in there, and that's his place to hide and be protected in. And this is a picture of what we need. We need to be hid in Jesus. We need to be hid in Jesus, just like that little crab guy. And then he explains that here. To be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, there's nothing that I can do. I don't have a protection. I can't make up a protection for myself. I can't fabricate. I can't weave, to use another illustration, I can't weave something that would be a covering and a protection out of the law, he says, a righteousness out of the law. I can't do that. It's not going to be adequate. But what is? What is adequate for us? To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but having a righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is out of God or from God. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness that Jesus offers to us. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5 and just look at one more verse today, and then we'll... 2 Corinthians 5. Read the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For God, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. So far, so good. Think of the cross. Jesus was willing to be sin for us and to be our substitute on the cross, right? So that he took the penalty for our sins as he hung on the cross. God made Jesus to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be what? The righteousness of God. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. We call it the great transfer. We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness, his perfect life is credited to our account. And it's like a garment. It's like a cloth over top of us, the picture of that wedding garment in one of the parables that covers us. Yes, inside we're still guilty. We are sinners because of our record, but God covers us with the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus. So again, back to our text in Philippians. Here's what Paul says. Here's the thing that's of great value to him. He says, "For whom I have suffered," verse 8, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law." There's nothing I can do in my flesh that would make me confident to stand before God. But I have the perfect and complete covering, a righteousness which is of God. And how does it come to us? It comes to us by faith, not by works, but by faith, not by doing anything, not by being anything, but by faith, by trusting in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. That's the righteousness that comes to us through faith. If that's what it is to be justified, declared righteous, Paul moves on in verse 10 with a picture of what it is to be sanctified. What is it for the Christian, the believer, to be going on in his faith? And again, here's Paul, the old man, still eager to look forward to knowing Christ better. He says, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death." Paul has this desire to know Christ better, to know Christ more deeply, more intimately, more devotionally, more continually. And then he says this, "and to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." When we talk about the sufferings of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, we usually do it in order, right? We think about the cross and the tomb, right? We think about sufferings first, resurrection second. Why does Paul change it? Why does he talk about the resurrection first? Why does he desire the power of the resurrection first and then the suffering second? And I think it's because he knows we can't encounter the sufferings of this life, the trials of this life, in our own strength. We don't have in us what it takes to get through the afflictions of this life. We need the power. We need to know Christ first, but then we need the power of the resurrection. We need the power of Jesus, the Spirit that's given after the resurrection, in order to get through those trials. And so that's an encouragement, I think, for us. We encounter something, what are we going to do? Well, we need to look to the power of Jesus first to get us through those difficult times. And here's Paul desiring that he would know Christ, and he would know the power of Christ's resurrection. He would embrace the fellowship of his sufferings. He would feel himself in line with Jesus in the sufferings, and he would even be ready to be conformable, shaped. He'd be ready to be shaped into the death of Jesus if that's what God calls him to. And he was living that every day. He says, if I need to die and be with Christ, that's far better. But he was ready to be conformable to his death. And then finally, in verse 11, what's his great goal? "If by any means, whatever God brings into my life, whatever it takes, I want to share in the bodily resurrection of Jesus." And that's his great hope, that despite death, death would only be the place in which he steps off into a certain hope of one day being resurrected from the dead, and have that he would attain himself to the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Jesus promises for every one of his believers. He promises us that we don't need to be afraid of death any longer, but we can have a hope of eternal life in a resurrected body, sinless and forever with the Lord. That was Paul's great hope. Well, let me just have 3 points of brief application as we finish here. Some of you, there might be some in the room who can't describe yourself as knowing that you right now are found in him. Is that your case? Do you have a question mark? Do you have a question mark about Paul describes himself as the joy of being found in Jesus, hiding in Jesus. But if you want Jesus, that's a good thing. What do you have to do? I think our text tells you it requires us to make a full and complete transaction, to count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. The things that are gained, the things I'm accumulating, the things I'm seeing about myself, I have to give that all to Jesus. I have to put it on his cross. I have to lay it on the altar. I have to put everything about me away and look only to Jesus. If you are a believer, and you can say, by the grace of God, I am trusting in Jesus' life and death for my acceptance of God, I'm not putting any confidence in myself. If we want to keep Christ and we want to keep growing in Christ, what does our text tell us? It tells us we need to keep doing that transaction. We need to keep counting all things in this world as refuse, as that dung, as that manure, and have Christ, win Christ. We need to worship God, we need to rejoice in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. Present tense, ongoing, no confidence in ourselves. And finally, remember that these words of Paul are all about Jesus' attitude toward you. Jesus' attitude toward you. It's been said this way: you were so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. Yet you were so valued and loved that Jesus was glad to die for you. He had to die, but he was glad to die. And in the words of our text, our sins require Jesus to suffer the loss of all things in order that he might win us, win you. He had to suffer all things. And for him, it was worth it. For what things were gained to him in love, he counted loss for you. What was gained for him? He had a good list. He had a perfect list. His pre-incarnate majesty as Lord of heaven and earth, his perfections that were worshipped by the angels from eternity. He freely and willingly gave those up. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You were the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross and despised the shame. Christian brother, Christian sister, old believer, young believer, rejoice in the Lord Jesus, embrace his love, be ready to be conformed to his death in your relationship to this world. Then you will know him better, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. And whatever you lose in this world, it will be worth it all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow and we thank you for your great love in giving Jesus into the world as the one who set aside his glory and came and was willing to die for undeserving sinners. And Lord, we know that our sin attaches to us. It's easy to say, I'm not going to have any confidence in the flesh. I'm not going to have any confidence in the flesh. And then it starts up and our hearts deceive us. We pray that you will give us the grace to live as Paul lived, with this present conviction that we count all things as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus to be our Lord, our Savior. We pray for any who are uncertain. Maybe they're looking at Jesus wondering, is this worth it? Oh Lord, may they see, like Paul saw on the road to Damascus, that if we go our own way, we're going opposite to what you want. And we just pray that you will turn them, give them a sight of Christ, and make him the most precious thing in the world in their hearts and lives. Lord, help us to live for you with a renewed affection and confidence in your power and a willingness to go wherever you want us to go in the areas of affliction and trial and even death, if you would take us there. And we pray that we might trust you in all these things, we might love you, Lord Jesus, and that you will keep us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.